Good morning, and thank you for joining us this morning. This is my favorite Sunday of the year. It's Resurrection Sunday, a day in which we celebrate the victory that our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, won for us through his tremendous work on the cross and dying in our place and paying the full penalty of our sin. And so it's too bad we can't be here all together in person, but we can certainly be with each other in spirit. And we're going to begin this morning by singing a song that reminds us of the cross of Christ and what Christ accomplished for us on that cross. We're going to sing Mercy Tree. Have a word of prayer, shall we? Father, what a privilege it is to celebrate on this tremendous Sunday the day that our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, rose from the dead. Thank you that he is alive forevermore. Thank you that he, through his work on the cross, purchased a full and a free salvation available to all mankind, received in the simplest of ways through simple faith in what he's done. Thank you for that work. Thank you for that love. Thank you that because he lives, we can now live, and that he is interceding for us even today. He's provided all things that we need for life and godliness. He's given us a copy of the Word of God, which is able to deliver our souls. Thank you that even this morning we can look into this Word. We can learn more about our Savior, what he went through on that eve, and that we would just be humbled, that we would just consider you, that we'd recognize that your love is a permanent love. We pray, Father, for all those that know not Christ, and even through the hearing of the Word of God today, that they could come to understand that when Christ was on that cross, he was dying for all sin, for all men, for all time, that he cried out, "It is finished. The bill has been paid. The work's been done, and salvation is freely available." We thank you, Father, for just the riches that are ours. May he be honored and glorified by our time together, and we give thanks in his precious name. Amen. Let me invite you this morning to grab your Bible and open it to John chapter 12 to begin with. John chapter 12. This resurrection morning, I'd like to share with you some things that we're going to come across later in our study about the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in some ways, we're going to jump ahead and we're going to look at the evening that he spent in the Garden of Gethsemane. And it was a dreadful evening. You know, what took place in that garden involved a time of tremendous agony for our Savior, as well as his physical arrest, as he faced much dread on the eve that he was arrested. You know, this is going to be a difficult study in ways from the standpoint of what Christ went through, and yet what he went through on this evening doesn't compare to what he went through the following day, as it was during that time he went to the cross and there bore the wrath of God in our stead. And very humbling. And it's my prayer that you have a deeper appreciation for your Savior, his humanity, his care for you, as he now ever lives to minister to us. And he's with us and he'll never leave us or forsake us. But before we specifically look at some of these events, I want to ask you a question that hopefully we'll get you to recognize in a small measure what we're going to observe regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. I think you agree that whatever you conjure up in your mind in answer to this question, it's going to pale in comparison to what our Savior went through that night. But what comes to mind when you hear the word agony? Agony. It's a term that's employed both literally and figuratively in our everyday conversation. It's a term that's used to explain or express someone experiencing some intense pain of some kind. Sometimes, when it's used figuratively, it's used with some flippancy, as it's used to express some minor frustration or pain that we go through as we function in a sin-cursed world. But this is certainly not how it's used in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. As a human being, fully man, he suffered tremendous agony, an agony that I cannot begin to understand, nor will I ever have to experience myself. You know, sometimes people use a phrase when they're talking about dreadful things in their life, well, I'd rather die than go through something. A lot of people have used that phrase to express a situation they don't want to face in life. You know, that phrase, unfortunately, is often used in our culture in a relatively lighthearted way because of something that is really unpleasant that we might have to go through, but it's certainly not that dreadful. I mean, as a child, I thought I'd rather die than eat Brussels sprouts, and that certainly doesn't compare. I remember in high school, I was asked to partake in a skit, and I remember thinking I'd rather die than do a skit before the whole high school during a pep assembly. But sometimes it's used in genuine, heartfelt terms. I remember someone saying that they'd rather die than live in constant grief and regret, as they were referencing to a decision they made that impacted someone else in a very negative way for the rest of their lives. Remember years ago, after the Gophers won a hockey championship, there was a big ruckus in Dinkytown, and the police made a lot of arrests that night, and there was a guy that just happened to be observing, and he got caught up in the mix, and he ended up spending a weekend in jail, though he did nothing wrong. And when they interviewed him later, they said, you know, I learned my lesson. I'm not going to hang around with people that are doing things that they shouldn't be doing, where there's trouble brewing. And he referred to it personally as a weekend in hell. And that was his little perspective on it. And yet it compares nothing to what the Lord Jesus Christ went through. You know, most of us have not had to deal, at least, well, the ones that I'm familiar with, haven't had to deal with a tremendous amount of injustice. Whatever people have gone through that I'm aware of in my small sphere of friends is that it's been relatively minor. I mean, I've never had to spend a weekend in jail for something I didn't do. But, you know, maybe you've had to deal with something that you've dreaded above all else. And yet for all of us, it's relative, because it really doesn't compare to what the Lord Jesus Christ went through that night in the Garden of Gethsemane. You know, regardless, though, when you have something you have to face that you'd rather not, you certainly know what the sense of dread is like. But if you were to be a victim of injustice the way the Lord Jesus Christ was, you can understand what he went through as he mentally tried to process what he was about to face. It's hardly worth mentioning relative to what we've gone through. You know, what our Savior went through in that one 24-hour period on the eve of his death can hardly compare to any human circumstance that any other human being has dealt with on earth. You know, sometimes during a period of intense emotional pain, people will utter the phrase, well, you have no idea what I'm going through. Now, because we haven't experienced perhaps what they're talking about on a personal level, we might not appreciate or be able to relate to what they're seeking to communicate. And so that might be true, but when we apply it to the Lord Jesus Christ, we truly can say we have no idea what he went through that night. Tremendous agony. And thankfully, if you're saved here this morning, you will never have to experience anything close to what he went through in that 24-hour period. We should utter tremendous thanks for his act of love and mercy beginning in that evening. But I trust through the study you have a greater appreciation for your Savior and the love that he demonstrated for you and me and for all mankind. Now, what we're going to read transpires with the 11 disciples. It's going to take place in the Garden of Gethsemane, which is a garden just outside of the gates of Jerusalem. It appears that it was private land. This was a garden that Jesus and his disciples went to on a regular basis. This is their little place to get away from it all and spend some time together. But there's only 11 disciples now. Judas is gone. He's gone to get some people that are going to meet Jesus later in this garden this very night. What we read in this account is actually mentioned in all four Gospels, and as we look at those four tonight and take bits and pieces out of each one, we'll get a greater picture of what transpired there, and I trust it'll help us all understand to a greater degree what our Savior went through. We're going to begin here in John chapter 12, and we're going to pick it up in verse 27. Here at just a few days prior, verse 27, Jesus utters these words. He says, "Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But it was for this purpose that I came to this hour." Notice the word hour here. We have the word hour. It's the Greek word ora. And it can mean several different things depending on the context. But what we see here is that it can mean a time set for something, an appointed time, or by a metonymy, what takes place within an appointed time, events of an hour as time, as, for example, a childbirth, her hour came upon her, or whatever it might be. And this is really what it means here. This is the appointed time for Christ. This is the hour, the event for which he came here. And so what is this hour? What is he referring to when he says this is the hour he came for? Well, we're reading here's verse 27 here. This hour is referred to as the cause or purpose for which he came. Again, verse 27 reads, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour." What was the purpose Jesus Christ came? Why is this hour the culmination of why he came? You know, Jesus Christ came for a very specific cause, and that cause he mentioned several times. It's mentioned several times throughout the Gospels by various people. Where is the cause for which Christ came mentioned in Scripture? I'll give you several. How about Luke 19:10? For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save those who are lost. This is the cause or the purpose for which he came. In Mark 10:45, he mentioned it again. He says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. This is the purpose for which he came, to give his life a ransom for many. Paul, in writing his epistle to 1 Timothy, said Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. John 10, verses 10 and 11, records the words of the Lord Jesus. He said, a thief comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy, but I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Christ came so that the sheep could have a full and abundant life. Right before Jesus was born, the angel said to Joseph, he said, you and she, in relative to Mary, will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Why? For he will save his people from their sins. Christ came for this purpose, to save people from their sins. John recorded for us in John chapter 3, verse 17, these words, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Jesus Christ came to save the world. That's why he's called the Savior. In fact, in this very chapter here, we can jump down to verse 47. John 12:47, it says, if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Here we have Christ came to save. But then we have some words that are very startling, if you will, in verse 48. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The words that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. Powerful words indeed. See, the cause for which Christ came has everything to do with saving your soul and my soul from eternal damnation. Jesus Christ came to save sinners. And these verses, in particular, know that the stakes are high. Salvation to your soul. To reject the words of Christ is to us and say that he was a liar, that he failed at the purpose for which he came to do. But yet he didn't fail, and this is why verse 48 is so powerful. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. Either you believe Jesus Christ is a Savior or you believe he's a fraud. And to believe he's a fraud is going to rise up and condemn you on the last day. And so to be condemned by these words means you'll be separated from God forever in the lake of fire. So this was an important hour, the most important hour of history, if you will. Again, how does John 12:48 communicate the importance of understanding this cause? He who rejects me and does not receive my words, he'll be judged by those words on the last day, the day of judgment, the great white throne judgment. Very important. What else is this hour associated with? This hour is associated with Christ's death. We saw in verse 27, Jesus said, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And then a voice from heaven, saying, I both glorified it and will glorify it again, came. Verse 29, therefore the people who stood by and heard it said, it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now is the ruler of this world be cast out. That's relative to Satan. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. This said he, signifying what death he would die. And so Jesus Christ said this hour is associated with his death. In fact, how is Christ's death described here? Verse 32, and if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. And this parallels what John said earlier in his gospel. This is a quote of John chapter 3, verse 14. It says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. And if you're familiar with the story of the nation of Israel, it's recorded for us in the book of Numbers. The people were complaining, they were bitten by snakes, and so what God had Moses do was put a serpent on a pole and lift it up so everyone could see it. And those who looked on that serpent were saved from a death from that serpent bite. And even so, those who, by faith, look at the Lord Jesus Christ, the fact that he's lifted up for earth and on that cross of Calvary paid for all your sins, will receive everlasting life. He also mentions here, in verse 31, now the judgment of this world, now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And this is obviously, again, in reference to Satan. And his doom is described for us in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself, that's Christ, likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So Christ here also, when we think of his death, defeated Satan at the cross. Satan has been sentenced. He's now waiting for that sentence to be administered and carried out for all eternity. What's the third reason? It's mentioned in this passage. This hour is designed to bring glory to the Father. Notice again verse 28. The Lord Jesus says, Father, glorify your name. And the Father answers back. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Glorify it again. This was Christ's ultimate goal when he walked on earth. Everything he did was designed to bring honor and glory to the Father. You know, the biblical word for glory and the English word for matter both originally meant physical heaviness. Figuratively, it means that which is important, that which is weighty, that which is substantial and significant, lastingly so. And so, even as Jesus and John said this, so Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, again, in reference to his death on the cross, then you will know that I am Jehovah, and I do nothing of my own initiative, but I speak the things the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do those things that are pleasing to him. Christ came to glorify the Father, and there's nothing he didn't do that didn't glorify the Father. That's what he came to do. And the culmination of this is when he's lifted up from the earth on the cross of Calvary, thereby paying the sins of all men for all time. That glorifying the Father was his objective. That glorifying the Father is to be your objective as well. As a believer in Christ, we're told in 1 Corinthians 10:31 that whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, you're to do it all for the glory of God. The same mindset as the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul mentioned this to the Corinthian believers. He says, you are not your own. You are purchased by Christ. You are bought at a price. So what do you should do? You should glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which belong to him. And so that was the driving force of Jesus Christ, to glorify his Father, and that's exactly what took place on the cross of Calvary. But there's one more other thing here that we can observe about this hour for Christ. This hour is personally very troubling for him. Very troubling for him. Notice again verse 27. He says, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No. For this purpose I came to this hour. Notice, on a personal level, there's unimaginable inner unrest with the Savior. Anguish of soul, which we're going to see here in just a bit. You know, the word trouble here is a Greek word, terasso, and it generally means to be agitated on the inside or troubled, to be anxious inwardly. But it carries the idea to strike one's spirit with fear and dread, or to render anxious or distressed. And we're going to see here, these are the words used to describe Jesus' time in the garden. It's very distressing. His soul inwardly is very troubled. And so when he's using it of himself, he's speaking of the spiritual and emotional agitation that's going on in his heart as he anticipates what's going to take place not only in the Garden of Gethsemane, but on the cross the following day. See, he knows what's coming. He knows shortly after this that the Romans are going to whip him and tear open his flesh so that the subcutaneous tissues are going to be exposed and all the pain that goes with that. He knows that he's going to have great spikes driven through his feet and driven through his wrists. He knows he's going to have a crown of thorns that'll be on his head. He's predicted these things. But on top of all that is the true anxiousness is, and trouble is the anticipation of what he's going to take upon himself on the cross. As God the Father will dump the guilt of the whole world upon him. Every single person that has ever lived, that ever will live, all their past, present, future sins, all poured out on Christ. He's going to bear their sin. He's going to bear the guilt of the sin. I know people that have gone crazy with their own guilt, and yet Jesus Christ, who was guiltless, is going to take upon him the filth and guilt of every human being. He's troubled in soul. We are the ones that caused his trouble. And so this is the hour. This is Christ thinking about it. Now let's go to Matthew chapter 12, and then we're going to see what takes place in the garden that night. Go with me to Matthew 26. Matthew chapter 26. And we're going to pick it up in verse 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go pray over there." Now, Gethsemane just means an olive press. It's an olive garden, if you will. And he says, "I'm going to go pray." And verse 37 says, "And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee," that's James and John, "and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed." And so Christ comes to the garden. Most people believe it's gated, and so there was an area that's somewhat protected. And he had eight of his disciples wait, probably on the outside of that garden, and then took his three closest disciples to pray with him. These are Jesus' three closest friends on earth. And it says here literally that as he took Peter and James and John with him, that's when he began something. He's on the outskirts of the garden, he starts walking in, and he's going to pray, but before he gets there, something happens. And we read in verse 37 what happens. He began to be sorrowful and very distressed. Deeply distressed, it says here in verse 37. He began at that point. Mark captures it this way. And he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled. He uses the word troubled here. And again, deeply distressed. That word for trouble is not the same word we saw before. It's actually a word that can be translated whore. Whore. So he's walking along, he's walking to the garden, he's about to pray, and something horrible came over him, a crushing, overwhelming, devastating sense of horror. The word means to be overcome with horror. Something that we can hardly imagine. Perhaps coming up on a car accident and seeing a loved one die. That's the kind of horror we're talking about here. It's hard to even comprehend the depth of Jesus' agony here, because he's sinless, he's holy God incarnate, and yet he's able to perceive the horror of his sin that a way we cannot. I mean, he's perfectly holy, and yet he's about to take upon himself your sin and mine. Could there be anything more horrible, and horror-filled for the Lord Jesus Christ? In fact, what does he say in verse 38? Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." And so the word he uses here is exceedingly sorrowful. This is superlative. It means to be overwhelmed or completely engulfed in sorrow. So much so that it's to the point of death. To the point of death. He's saying, "I am so crushed with horror, I am so crushed with sorrow and grief, I could die on the spot." See, the phrase carries the idea that if he didn't have another way to die, what he's going through mentally, spiritually, internally, that anguish in his soul would kill him. If the cross wasn't awaiting him, the internal anguish he's experiencing at this very moment would be enough to kill him right there. Can you imagine? This is agony unequaled. It's more stress than any other human could even begin to comprehend. And then he uses the word deeply distressed. It's the strongest of three Greek words for anguish and depression. You can't be any more anguished or depressed than what Jesus is saying here. You know, Jesus wept at the grave of Lazarus. We know in Luke, he weeps over the nation of Israel. He knew that sorrow and grief like no man that had ever lived. But the sorrow he's experiencing here at the Garden of Gethsemane, on the last night before his crucifixion, seemed to be all those other sorrows put together and then some. The culmination that would even accelerate from this point to that horrible time he had on the cross the following day. You know, this reminds us that Christ is fully human. His whole world's about to unravel. In this hour, the worst hour of his life, his closest friends are going to forsake him. Peter would deny him. Judas would betray him. He's about to be unjustly accused and unjustly and falsely tried. He's going to be severely beaten. He's going to be cursed, whipped, spit upon, and then nailed to a cross, which is the most painful way to die. And then on top of all that, the thing that's most exceedingly horrible is that during this very stressful time, he's going to bear the sin of the whole world. Can you even wrap your mind around that? You know, what's really sad is that in the worst time of his life, his three closest friends, Peter, James, and John, he asked them to watch with him, and they fail miserably. They fail miserably. He says in verse 38, "Stay here and watch with me." In verse 39, he says, "He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'Oh, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.'" Here, Jesus prayed in the garden. He prayed to his Father that the cup might pass from him and this hour would be taken away. This hour would be taken away. This is what he said in Mark's account. He went a little farther, fell on the ground, and prayed that if it were possible, and notice the word there, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. See, Jesus wanted to be saved from this hour, but only if it were possible. Only if it were possible. That's a first-class condition in the Greek, which means it could be taken away based on his request. The Father was able to grant it. But what does he say? Verse 39. "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." See, what was the issue in Christ's prayer? The issue is not what he wanted. The issue is, what does God the Father want? What's the will of the Father? See, on a personal level, this is the last thing he wanted as a human being. The agony is unimaginable. And yet, what did the Father will? What did the Father will? You know, he recognized God was able to take the cup away from him, the cup of suffering, but that wasn't the issue. See, if Father took it away, then it would have been impossible for you and me to be saved. Impossible. Christ had to do this. It was in the will of the Father. And what's not mentioned here in Matthew's account is mentioned in Mark's account. He said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not I will, but you will. Abba, Father. You know, if you're familiar with the terms used during Jesus' day, Abba is an Aramaic term for daddy. It's a term of endearment. It's like when my children were little, they called me daddy. I was everything to them in so many ways. If you were to go to Israel today and saw little children with their families, they'd have this term of endearment and say, daddy, daddy. So he's speaking to his father in tenderness of terms. It's like saying, daddy, if it's at all possible, could you please take this away from me? You know, those of us who are parents know full well when your child is in severe pain and they're crying out for you, you would do anything to relieve that pain. Anything in your power. And so this is what Jesus is doing to his father. And yet even if it's like your child is sick and you know that they're going to have to go through a procedure that's extremely painful, and if you take it for them, you would. But you can't. And they have to go through it. But you know it hurts. And this is what God the Father and God the Son are experiencing during this time. Amazing. And so knowing his father knows best and there is no other way, Jesus completely submits himself to his father's will. Because apart from his death on the cross, our sins would remain unforgiven. We'd have no hope. We'd be on our way to hell. Amazing. And so Jesus prays that, and what do we read in verse 40? Then he came to his disciples and he found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, what? Could you not watch with me for 1 hour? Couldn't you hang in there with me for just a short period of time here? Again, the only human comforters that Jesus had were failing him. And, you know, you need to keep in mind, in your darkest hour, when no human comfort can be found, there's one who's been there, who knows exactly what you're going through. And he cares. See, this is the Savior that today has promised never to leave you or forsake you. He knows perfectly what you're going through. When you find yourself saying those words, well, no one knows what I'm going through, bite your tongue because the Lord Jesus Christ knows exactly what you're going through. He knows when you're alone without comfort. And so when Jesus returned to his disciples, he found them sleeping. What a letdown. But in the amazing comfort of God, what does he say here in Hebrews 4? We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. He knows them perfectly. He was noticed in all points, tempted or tested we are, yet he never sinned. And so the admonition is, let's come boldly to him. You don't earn your way there. It's a throne of grace. To what end? That we might find mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That is our Savior. He knows. And he implores and begs you to come confidently and boldly to him to find the mercy and grace you need because he's the God of all comfort. 2 Corinthians 1:3 says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort. David knew this. He said, even if my father and mother abandon me, the Lord will hold me close. You have no greater friend in the universe than the Lord Jesus Christ, who knows you perfectly. You know, at the end of this ordeal, Christ is going to be alone. His closest friend and his human companions are all going to abandon him. And yet, his Father is right there with him. All the way. And what amazes me in all this is that Jesus Christ, in his most troubling hour, where the average individual will be completely self-absorbed, encourages his disciples. Verse 41, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Here he admonishes them to pray. He says, guys, you need to pray. You've got a test coming that you're not ready for. You need to pray. See, Christ knew that they'd be subjected to some testing. In fact, the reason he said the flesh is weak is because look at the promises they made back in verse 31 of Matthew 26. Jesus said to them, "All you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' They're going to scatter like rats. But after I've been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered and said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I'll never be made to stumble." Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, this night before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." So they all said it. "Oh, we're here with you, Jesus. We're going to stick it out with you. We're not going to bail on you." He says, "Pray for yourselves, because when the hour comes, you're going to fail miserably." Isn't that encouraging? Well, Christ here continues to pray. Here in verse 42, it says, "Again, a second time he went away and prayed, saying, 'O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done.' And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away again and prayed for the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners.'" Amazing, isn't it? He goes and prays a second and a third time. And, you know, just to get a better grip or a better understanding of the anguish he was suffering, Luke says something amazing. How deep is Jesus' anguish? Luke says, "In being in agony," he's praying here, "he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." You know, this is a medical term. This is a medical thing that can happen. It's called hematidrosis. It's a condition in which the capillary blood vessels that feed the sweat glands rupture, causing them to exude blood, occurring under conditions of extreme physical or emotional stress. Does that give you an idea of what our Savior was going through? You have sweat drops of blood falling from him. Amazing. You know, the book of Hebrews records this in verse 7. It says, "During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission." Fervent cries and tears. Again, how can you say that God doesn't know what I'm going through? He can't. He knows perfectly well what you're going through. See, the question says, do you have any idea what Jesus went through for the likes of us? When was the last time he cried out to God in utter agony? Jesus is crying out here in utter agony, and this isn't selfish. But we do it because we want to be delivered from our situation, and Jesus is doing it because he wants God's will to be done, and he wants every ounce of support he can have. He wants his Heavenly Father glorified, though it's going to cost him his life. And you know, the mind of Christ in us should do the same thing. Even though this is personally very painful, I want the Lord glorified. Can you think like that? Can you think like that? See, above all things, Christ wanted his Father's well done. He wanted it glorified. And yet he realized in doing that he would pay the greatest personal sacrifice any human being has ever paid. Amazing. And it says here in Hebrews that God answered his prayer. How did God answer his prayer? Is this a prayer to be delivered from physical death? No. No, it's not. You know, we know that Jesus' cup calls for suffering, and he prayed for release from this cup, extreme suffering. He told his disciples that they would be baptized with the same cup of suffering that he would. And if I recall correctly, every one of the disciples was martyred except for John, who died on the Isle of Patmos, I think from starvation. But I think what Christ is praying here, he's not praying that he be spared, because he would be made sin for us. He's praying that death would not have the victory, that he would rise again. And Jesus' prayer was answered. See, Jesus was not praying to get out of it in the sense that he knew that he had to do it. He wanted his Father glorified. This is why 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us, he made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteous of God. It was his contemplation of contact with sin that he dreaded, the thought of anticipation of taking on himself your sin and mine, as a pure, holy God was horrifying to him. What an act of mercy. What an act of true love. Doing what's best for another, regardless of the personal cost, and he gave his all in a way that we can't even fathom. There could be no higher cost. The holiest thing in the universe is taking upon himself the filthiest thing in the universe, because there was no other way. It's completely understandable why a holy God should draw back from being made sin for the likes of us, to be separated from fellowship from God the Father and fellowship from God the Son. This is what's internally tormenting him at this time. You know, it's interesting, he was whipped and beaten beyond recognition, and in doing so, he never uttered a word. But when he was taking on himself your sin and mine, he cried. He cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But you see, Jesus prayed that his will, that God the Father's will be done. He was now prepared to do it. And that prayer was answered. It says he was heard because of his reverent submission. In other words, he fulfilled the will of God in dying for our sins. His prayer was answered. He rose from the grave. You know, what God wants every person on this planet to understand is that as a sinner, you need a Savior. Your sins have separated you from God. God is perfectly righteous, and you and I have not made the grade. The Bible says all have come short of God's perfection. We've all sinned. We've all done it. God has made it clear to us, as he gave us his righteous standard in the Ten Commandments, that if we align our thinking with these and evaluate ourselves against these, we see that we have not made the grade. We haven't honored our father and mother. We've lied. We've stolen. We've coveted. And all these things are designed to be used by the Spirit of God to show us that we're guilty of breaking God's laws. Romans 3, 19 and 20 tells us, now we know whatever the law says, it says to those who are under law, to what end? That every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified or declared righteous in God's sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law makes it very obvious that I am a sinner. And God being just and righteous has a penalty for sin. And the Bible says the wages of sin is death. Death means separation. All mankind deserves to be separated from a holy God forever and to rightfully pay the penalty of their sin, which is separation forever in an unthinkable place of horror called the lake of fire. This is what we justly deserve from God, but it's the last thing he wants, and this is why Christ came. It's the purpose for which he came. In fact, when John the Baptist saw him, he said, behold, the Lamb of God, who what? Takes away the sin of the world. Christ came for this very purpose, to take it away, and only he could, because as the sinless one, he took upon himself all the guilt of the whole world. To get saved, you need to understand that Jesus Christ on the cross took upon himself your sins and my sins. My sins were laid upon Christ. And it had to be this way, because sin has to be punished, but God in love punished his own son, Jesus, in our place. Peter says it this way, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. He bore our sins in his body on the cross. The amazing thing about God and the person of Jesus Christ is he knows everything about you. And sometime during those hours when the whole world went dark, he called up your list of sins, and you can put your name there. He knows everything you've done. He knows everything you're going to do. Loved you in spite of you. Called up your list. Paid your penalty in full. He cried out in John 19:30, it is finished, and that means paid in full. Your sins were paid for. And God answered his prayer, so 3 days later, Christ rose from the grave, and he lives forevermore. Revelation puts it this way, I'm he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And he lives forevermore, and the life that he possesses is the life that he shares with any and all that are willing to receive it. This is why he came. This is what he wants. He's willing that no one perish. He wants everyone to come to the knowledge of the truth and to see that salvation is free. Eternal life is free through the simple act of faith. Acts 16:31 says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved from your sins." He did it all. The things that won't get you into heaven are good works, baptism, church, religion, Sunday school, charity, money, mass, communion, parents, political affiliation, denomination, friends, positive thinking, and just being a good person. There's only one thing that can get you into heaven, that's Jesus Christ. Good works can't save you, only Jesus can. Religion does not save people, only Jesus does. The issue is, will you put your faith in him? And faith means to trust and rely on. And the issue in salvation is, are you trusting or relying on Christ and him alone? He's the Savior. We are saved by faith alone and Jesus Christ alone. It's his person. He's God manifested in the flesh. It's his work. He died for your sins. He paid the penalty you could never pay. There's nothing more required. There's no one else that can help. Acts 4:12 says, "Neither is there salvation in any other." And this is why Jesus unequivocally said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Have you trusted Christ as your Savior? This is why he came. This is what he's done for you. Thankfully, he got the job done. And so Christ's cup involved all these things. Christ prayed that he would be restored to life after he died, and that prayer was answered. He's the ever-living one. So after this internal agony in the garden, as he anticipates what he's going to have to do for the likes of me, now comes the physical part of it. Notice verse 45. "Then he came to his disciples and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand.' And while he was yet speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the elders of the people." So Judas, when betraying Jesus, was accompanied by a great multitude with swords, and it could have said clubs as well. This is a large crowd. In fact, we know from John's gospel, how large a crowd? What did it include? We know from John's gospel, we had Roman soldiers. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops, and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Amazing. You got swords and clubs and lanterns. A detachment could be as high as 600 Roman soldiers. It's a military term, refers to a Roman cohort. A full strength consisted of 1/10 of a legion, which would be 600 soldiers. Now, Jerusalem during the Passover had thousands and thousands, if not maybe even more than 1 million people there. And so the rulers had all kinds of soldiers there to watch over things in case a revolt would take place. And so we have, it says, a great multitude, a vast number. I mean, come on, 600 soldiers plus others for one guy? A little bit of overkill, isn't it? And yet, Jesus went forward and voluntarily met the multitude. We read this in John's account. In John 18, Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward. He says, "I'll go out and meet these guys." He says, "Whom are you seeking?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said, "I am." It didn't say, "I am he." He said, "I am." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. What did this indicate about Jesus? He's in perfect control. He volunteered. He walked up. He initiated the conversation. Amazing. And what happened when Jesus identified himself? Well, as soon as he said, "I am," this contingent of 600, 800 people, who knows how many it was, drew back and fell to the ground by Jesus simply uttering two words, "I am." Isn't that interesting? You know, the verb here in the Greek for fell, used here, refers to someone who was overcome by a superior in battle and to fall down before a high-ranking person or a divine being. Some want to think that these fell down out of respect for the royal person of Jesus Christ exerting power over them. Whether it be voluntary or involuntary, those representing the power of Rome knelt or fell down in front of Jesus. You know, this always reminds us what happens when you come in contact with the light. You know, I said it earlier, when rats come into contact with light, what do? They scatter. They want nothing to do with it. And this is what's going on here. And this is predicted in John 3:19-20. And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, but people loved darkness rather than light because their works were evil. Everyone who does wicked things hates the light. What has Christ done is worthy of arrest? Nothing. But they hate the light. And then he does not come to the light lest his works should be exposed. Here this great multitude was getting back on their feet as Jesus was saying, men, I'm going to give you permission to arrest me. But before I do, I'm going to remind you who's in control. He says, I am. Boom, down to the ground they go. But this reminds us something that's extremely important. Jesus Christ voluntarily did all this. In John 10:17-18, for this is the reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I've received from my Father. Jesus is in control. He willingly, voluntarily went to the cross for you and me. Verse 48. Now his betrayer had given them a sign saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him. And immediately he went up to Jesus and said, greetings, Rabbi, and kissed him. So Judas then betrays Jesus with a kiss. Now how does Jesus address Judas here in verse 50? Jesus said to him, friend, why have you come? Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. You know, it's interesting. The word for friend there means my dear friend. You know, Jesus here is actually referring to Judas as his dear friend. Here his betrayer, Jesus is treating him not like an enemy, but as a friend. Isn't that amazing? Well, here we got Peter, coming to the Lord's defense, slices off the high priest's servant's ear. Verse 51, and suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Now, the name we know from the other account is Malchus. And yet, what did Jesus do? When those around him saw what was going to happen, they said to him, Lord, shall we strike with a sword? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest, cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, stop, no more of this. And he touched the ear and healed him. Here the guy's going through the worst agony. He's about to get arrested, but he stops and says, wait a minute, let me do a quick heal job here. And heals the guy here. It's amazing, isn't it? In fact, if you think about it, what did the mob miss at this point? Something that's painfully obvious. Here you have the amazing spectacle of Jesus saying, I am, and all these people falling down on the ground. Then you have the supernatural healing of Malchus's ear. And yet they still arrested him, even though they didn't have an excuse. This is Jesus' last-ditch effort to show them, I'm the Messiah, and you're still going to arrest me. They can never say, we've got no reason to believe he's the Son of God. One last opportunity. This is why it's been so obvious in our recent studies. Mankind is without excuse. It's always a heart issue. Now, did Jesus need Peter's help? No. What could have Jesus done here? Verse 52. Jesus said, "Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you not think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels?" That's 72,000 angels. More than that, it says. "How then could the scripture be fulfilled that it must happen thus?" In other words, I came to this hour. This is the fulfilling of scripture, Peter. You need to let me do this. But Jesus didn't pray the prayer, did he? Why not? Well, it says right there, verse 55, "In that hour Jesus said to the multitude, 'Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple. You did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled.' Then all the disciples forsook him and fled." See, this was predicted. Matthew, earlier in this very gospel, "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed on the third day and raised." This is exactly what had to happen. And then, as predicted, what happened? All the disciples fled. They all fled. Now, was this predicted? Absolutely. John 16:32, "Behold," Jesus is talking, "an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each one to his own home, and to leave me alone." He told him ahead of time, "You're going to bail on me when I need you the most. But I'm not alone because the Father is with me." Alone to face his enemies. Alone he suffers. Alone he's going to lay down his life. But he's doing that so that we might never be alone. Because thankfully the story doesn't end here. This was Jesus' night in the garden. That was the focus of our study today. But thankfully, 3 days later, a victory was had. The day we celebrated. He has risen. Death could not hold him. Rejoice in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I mean, here, this night was just the beginning. He was going to have a... it's hard to even say. A mockery of a trial. He's going to be beaten by these Roman soldiers and whipped. A crown of thorns. He's going to be crucified. He's gone through the mental and spiritual agony. Then he's going to go through all the physical agony. And then on top of that, he's going to take upon himself the sin of the whole world. But thankfully, he cried that it is finished. You know, it's funny. We live in a world, virtually everybody in the modern world knows the message of Christianity, that Jesus Christ died. And what they don't get is what was accomplished there. His death paid for the sins of the whole world, including yours. He rose from the grave. He is the Savior. He died for you. The sin question has now been dealt with. The issue is, will you accept him as your Savior? And accepting him as your Savior, you receive the free gift of everlasting life. How do you respond to this? To say no to Jesus is to reject the payment, and therefore you're left to go to hell. And you're going to go to hell with your sins paid for. Because you would not accept the payment made for you. This is why Revelation closes with this appeal. "Whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely." Salvation is free. Jesus did it all. He went through all this so you don't have to go to hell. Will you accept that? And for those of us that are saved, is it not reasonable for us to present ourselves to him as a living sacrifice? Moment by moment and day by day, to be transformed by the renewing of our minds so we can put to the test what is that good and acceptable and perfect will. We can redeem the time. We can honor and glorify him and the Father. This is our reasonable service. This is what our Savior went through for the likes of us. Amazing love. Amazing grace. Let's pray. Father, we're humbled as we consider the agony in the arrest of Jesus Christ and what he went through in that garden and how he suffered, and he suffered alone. But thank you that through that horrific and horrendous time. And on that cross, he got the job done. The very thing that separated us from holy God was taken care of once and for all by the Lamb of God himself. Thank you that he was willing to go through what he went through. Thank you that it was enough to satisfy your just demands. Thank you that you were propitiated. Thank you that he rose from the grave. The payment was made. It was accepted by you, and salvation is now free. We pray for those we know and love that have not trusted Christ as their Savior, that today would be the day, Resurrection Sunday. Thank you that we look forward that our Savior's coming back for us, and that might be today, to take us to be with him forevermore. Because in your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand there are pleasures forevermore, and we cannot wait. Thank you for that act of love. Thank you for your daily mercy and grace. We are so unworthy, and yet you're so loving. And we pray and give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. As we bring our service to a close, we're going to sing a song that expresses our thanks for what Christ did for us on the cross of Calvary. Jesus, thank you. Dismissed.